Well, hey, this morning we get to begin our Advent series. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks actually talking about the wise men. That's what we're going to focus on over the next few weeks. Each week, actually probably this week, then next week, and then I think that we're actually going to finish. It'll work out great. We're going to finish with the final message, just a very condensed, a very, very short version of it for Christmas Eve. As we talk about Jesus as our king. But we're going to focus on each of the three gifts that the wise men brought and what each one of those gifts represent. Each one of them had a very specific meaning and a purpose in why they were given. They weren't some arbitrary gift that was just thought up, but they speak very plainly of who Jesus is and the role that he is going to play throughout his life and then throughout eternity, especially for us even today. So that's what we're going to focus on over the next few weeks. So as we start, though, I want to start off with kind of laying the groundwork for who the wise men were. And I'm sure many of us have heard different things about the wise men. We know about this. Some of us this might be kind of new to us, or our knowledge of the wise men all come from kind of modern or Christmas songs or nativity sets or just what we kind of see in entertainment. But the wise men were extremely interesting group of men. And I think it's important for us to understand who they were because it adds such significance to them coming to see Jesus and them coming not just to see Jesus, but to worship Jesus. So depending on your version of the Bible, or maybe you've heard this before, in other versions, they're not known as wise men. They are actually called magi. This would be the technical term for the order that they were in. Magi was a religious order that was part of the Eastern cultures. Babylon and Persia is where they mainly came from. So at this time, this would have been from the Persian Empire. And what's interesting that we don't know, about Israel's history, these men would have been already known because Israel played a very interesting geographical significance, or it had very geographical significance even during this time. See, when Jesus was born, you had Rome on one side, and you had the Persian, or they were conquered, but you still had this Eastern culture on the right side, and Israel stood right in the middle of it. So for many centuries, as Rome was coming to power, Israel was kind of the battleground for these two entities to come against each other. So Israel would have been very knowledgeable of who these men were and the part that they played in that culture and the centuries before that. The Magi had existed for centuries. This is not some new religious order, but it's something that was very firmly established in that time period. They were known as astrologers and scholars. That's why they're called the wise men. They spent their time in study. They had vast knowledge of science and agriculture and mathematics and history. These were the people that when the king, when we see this in the Old Testament, we'll talk a little bit about that this morning, but these are the men that when Nebuchadnezzar or a king would have a dream and they wanted to interpret it, they would call upon the wise men and they would interpret dreams. And they were the keepers of the sacred text. But what's interesting also about them is they had an extreme political influence. See, this is why it's so significant that they came to see Jesus. See, the wise men weren't just the religious order in that area. They were actually known as the kingmakers. Right? So what I mean by the kingmakers, and so I've shared this with you before, there's certain things that my brain has to latch onto to make sense to me. So that hopefully this makes sense to you on what it means that they were the kingmakers. Everybody remember the Lion King? Right? The story of the movie. Simba is born. He's already the prince, right? But Rafiki comes. And they have a ceremony where Rafiki comes out and he marks Simba, with some nasty fruit juice, across his forehead, and then walks out and he lifts up Simba so all of the kingdom can rejoice over the announcement of the new king. This would be what the wise men would do. They were the kingmakers. They would come and they would bestow the blessing upon the next king. And this is what they were known for. So can you imagine when you read the Bible, right, and you read the story of Jesus' birth, it says that when the wise men showed up to Jerusalem, they go to King Herod, and King Herod, he flips out about this. He is extremely concerned because the kingmakers have shown up. And he had a very fragile kingdom. In fact, King Herod was not king because he earned it in the sense of like he was born into it or he was selected. He was actually appointed by the Roman government. He basically was somebody that sucked up to Rome, and they ended up putting him in charge to be king. So now all of a sudden, these extremely important men come, and they're the kingmakers, and they say, hey, we're here to see the new king. And you can see why Herod gets all scared about this and why he actually goes as far as wanting children to be murdered because it's a threat to his very existence as the ruler of Israel at that time, or this very mock kingship that he had. So again, we see that the wise men were very prominent and they were very influential. They were powerful advisors to Babylon and to Persia and to those empires. So I want you to see that these were not just three random guys that showed up. And see, we're going to talk about that here in a second too, about these three random guys. But that's our mindset, right? Three wise men and all of that. But I want you to get this in your head. Like, this was a big deal, a big, big deal. So with that also, I want to provide some clarification. First, the wise men were not actually kings, right? We sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," okay? Nothing against the song, but that kind of got added to the story as time went on. They themselves were not kings, while they still had very significant, powerful positions. They were not kings. But again, their arrival was a big deal. The next thing we need to clarify, like I said, is there wasn't actually three of them, most likely. Most likely there wasn't three. The reason we say three is because of three gifts. And over time, it just became natural. Three gifts, three wise men. The chances are there were many of them that showed up. Because remember, they're going to see a king. You don't show up with the least when you go see a king. You bring everything you have to honor a king. And see, we see that in their mindset because when you read the story of the wise men, they don't go to where Jesus is. They go to Jerusalem because in their mind, we're going to where the king is. So they would have came up with everything they had. So chances are, like a majority of their religious order, like a majority of the wise men probably went to go see Jesus, to honor him as this new king. And I want you to get this in your heads also because, again, some clarification, because our nativities get it wrong, right? Our nativities make it like it's this very humble thing. So when they would have arrived or when they left, these men, it wouldn't have just been the men. Remember, these were very powerful, wealthy people. So they probably went with a military escort. Right? They went with servants. They went with countless animals because the journey was 4 months. It would have taken at least 3 to 4 months for them to get from where they were to Israel. So this was not just hop in the car, drive there, go see him, and drive home. This was a long journey. So I want you to picture this. This wasn't just three guys that showed up in the middle of the night with their very humble gifts. This would have been a massive entourage of people that would have bombarded. They just would have descended upon Jerusalem. This is why the Bible says that all of Jerusalem was like, what is going on? Because it would have been almost like an army showing up to say, where is the king? We are here to see the king. Now, that's Jerusalem. Imagine what it would have been like for Mary and Joseph hanging out in their simple little house in Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, these people show up out of nowhere. I mean, could you imagine what that would have been like to just be hanging out at your house, you hear the knock at the door, you open the door, and there's this massive group of military soldiers and servants and wise men decked out because, again, very wealthy, very prominent, all descending upon this small little village, right? And so that's the next thing, just to clarify for a moment, just so we're all on the same page again. Our nativities get it wrong. The wise men weren't there the night of Jesus' birth. If anybody's got a nativity at home, you might want to think about like taking your wise men, if they're near Jesus right now, you need to take them off and like move them over to a different bookshelf, right? So if you want this to be accurate, they weren't there. We know that for a couple of reasons. First, we know that because they say, we started coming when we saw the star. I'm going to give you, this is a side note, and please know this isn't a biblical thing. This isn't like, this is what the Bible says, but I just want to give you my personal opinion of this. I don't think there was an actual star. Track with me. Because there's been a lot of debate, like, what star was it? Was it this star? Was it this star? You know, there's this debate of, like, it was Jupiter and some other planet that aligned and it, you know, was shining in the night and all this stuff. I don't think it was an actual star that they saw. I think what they actually saw was the glory of God. Because the Bible says that the night of Jesus' birth, the heavens were filled with the glory of the angels. And I don't know about you, but that was probably pretty bright. That was pretty amazing to see the glory of the heavenly host blazing in the night sky. Again, I can't prove that. It could have been a star, so please don't take that as like this is biblical. I'm just giving my personal opinion. I think what they saw was not a physical star. I think they saw the glory of God. And the glory of God is what led them to the place of Jesus' birth. But that's my personal opinion. But again, they weren't there the night of his birth because, again, the Bible says, they say, when we saw his star, we came. Well, you got to put this into perspective. That would have taken some time. It would have taken some time to get preparations made. It would have taken some time to get things lined up. It would have taken some time to get all the servants ready and get all the supplies ready. And then, like I said, it took 3 to 4 months just to get there. So most scholars believe that the wise men didn't show up until probably about a year after Jesus was born. And I think that's awesome, and it provides some more significance to the birth of Jesus. Because when you think about this, imagine this. Those of you, you know, that when you were raising your kids. So Mary and Joseph had this amazing moment of Jesus' birth, okay? We're about a year later. They're in full swing of raising a child, right? Like, remember what it's like to have a one-year-old, right? They've gone through the sleepless nights. They've gone through the, you know, taking care of him. They've gone through the stress of just the care and all of this stuff, protecting him, watching over him. Jesus now is starting to walk. He's getting into things. Like, how do you scold the Son of God? Like, you know, like, get out of that. Like, how do you do that? You know, so there's this, like, they're in full swing of raising this child. It kind of makes me wonder, not that they would have forgotten his significance. I don't think that would have been possible. But it makes me wonder if they gotten kind of comfortable in the idea of raising this child, because they're in full swing of doing it now. It's a year later. And then all of a sudden, it's like God reminds them he's special. Like all of a sudden, there's just a reminder. Mary's just going about her days, cleaning the house, getting the dinner ready, you know, doing whatever she's doing, watching over Jesus. Joseph's out in the carpenter, whatever he's doing at that time as they're living in Bethlehem. And then all of a sudden, these wise men show up. And again, it would have put them in this position of what in the world is going on? See, that's one of the things I love about the Bible when we read it. If we actually take the time to just really slow down and think about it, put yourself in the story and ask yourself, what would my reaction have been? What would my heart have been feeling? What would my thoughts would have been? You know, it's like when she opened the door and saw the wise men, you know, did Mary do what most of us do and really quick kind of shut the door because it was messy inside? Oh, it's nice to see you. Let's talk out here, you know. Or was it coming, like, you know, just put yourself in that mindset. What would you have thought when all of a sudden these foreigners say, we have come to worship the king and we're told that he is here? And Mary's thinking, yeah, he's down for a nap. You know, like, we don't think about it. So I love when you think about this and put yourself in that story. Then there's also the question of this, when you think about the wise men. How did they even know? How did they even know to go? See, if you look at the Bible, again, the story is amazing. You have other people that have revelation from God. Joseph, Mary, have an angel that visits them. Other people have these divine moments where God expresses them and tells them what to do. We're told that there was also, when after Jesus is born, you know, they take him to the temple when he was still a baby, like 8 days to do the dedication of him at the temple. And the Bible tells us there was a man there that had been there for years because the Lord had told him that the Messiah was coming and that he would see the coming of the Messiah. So you have these people that have these divine revelations from God, but then you have these wise men who all they say is, we saw a star and we knew to come. So the question has to be asked, how did they even know? How did these men, these foreign men, not even Jewish men, or at least not even Jewish, or you know, Jews living in Israel at the time, there's a chance that some of them could have been Jewish descent, but how did they know? And this is one of my favorite parts of the story when it comes to the wise men, because it traces all the way back to Daniel. And again, some of us might know this if we've studied the Bible. I think we've actually even talked about this in other sermons, but just as a clarification, I love this because it traces all the way back to the book of Daniel. Daniel, again, being that Jewish man that was taken into captivity and taken to Babylon, and we learn from Daniel that he interprets a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, and after he interprets the dream, and being correct because of the wisdom God gave him, the revelation that God gave him, the Bible tells us in Daniel that the king placed Daniel in a very high position. He takes Daniel and he puts him over the entire province of Babylon. And then the Bible says, and Daniel was placed in charge of the wise men or the magi. So I want you to picture this for a moment. Here's a young man, Daniel, who lives to a very old age. In fact, Daniel lives so long that he serves as the leader of the Magi, not only for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The Bible tells us in his book that even when Babylon is conquered by Persia, Daniel still continues to serve as the head of the Magi. Can you imagine the impact that Daniel had upon the Magi over the years that he led them? Sharing them and teaching with them the scriptures, sharing with them the prophecies, sharing with them the word of God, sharing with them the coming of the Messiah. And we learn from the Bible that when the exile was over and the Jews were allowed to return back to Israel, many of the Jews didn't come back. They stayed in Persia. They stayed where they were because they had built lives there, and Daniel being one of them. A couple weeks ago when we were talking in our last series of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they also stayed. They served as wise men. So these men stayed. So there probably is a very strong Jewish influence filtered into the learning and the knowledge of the Magi over these centuries, leading up to the birth of Christ. In fact, there's probably a very strong Messiah message built in there. So much so that if you study the book of Daniel, when Daniel actually receives a vision, he's actually has an angel come to you. This is what you love about the pieces of Scripture. In Daniel chapter 9, the Bible tells us that an angel visits Daniel. You know who the angel was? Gabriel. Bible says it was Gabriel. Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel. Isn't it amazing that the same angel that was sent to tell Daniel his vision is the same angel that came to tell Mary about the birth of Jesus? The same angel that comes to tell Joseph, like, hey, don't divorce her, keep her. This is who the child is. And the vision that Gabriel brings to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is the vision of the 77s. So if you don't know much about it, I'm not going to go into great detail with this. That's like a whole other sermon series in and of itself. But Daniel is given a prophecy. He's given a vision of the future of Israel. And he's told the timeline. He's told the timeline of how long they were going to be in captivity. He was told the timeline in how long it would be. This is the cool part. Until the anointed one would come. Daniel had the information of when the anointed one was going to come to Israel. And the amazing part about it is the vision that he's given, the prophecy that he's given, also speaks of the day coming when the anointed one comes again. Isn't it amazing that God, even before hundreds of years before even the birth of Christ, he's telling Daniel and he's telling us, this is how it's going to play out. The anointed one's going to come and he's going to die. But then he's going to come again and he's going to reign. And this is the message that Daniel had, and I guarantee he shared it with these people. He shared it with these wise men. So what I love most about the wise men, when you think about this, just for a second, now we're going to get into the gift here as we just kind of laid that groundwork, but this is what I love about the wise men. They were told about Jesus, not realizing it was Jesus, but they were told about the Messiah. They were told about the coming king. They were told about the anointed one. But here's the cool part. We're told about him all the time. The world's told about Jesus all the time. But here's the cool part. They took it serious. And not only did they take it serious, they watched for it. They paid attention. They looked. See, they could have been like everybody else. Isn't it interesting that Israel, the ones that should have received Jesus, weren't paying attention to the coming of Jesus? All the wise men needed was a star in the sky, and they took action. The shepherds, they needed to have actual angels show up to tell them to go pay attention. The king and the religious rulers of Israel missed it completely. But some foreign wise men heard the message of the Messiah. They took the message serious. They watched for it. And when the star appeared, they took action. And they went on a very costly trip. See, again, we think about the wise men of, oh, that's nice. This would have been a costly trip. I love when you see this video that we just watched. You know, it's just kind of funny and it's cute and all this stuff. But again, as I'm watching it, it has these glaring things. And it's like, that's not probably how it went at all. I love how they say, I got him a little bottle of frankincense. It's like, come on. You're going to see a king. You're not coming with a little bottle of frankincense. Right? They open up the little jar. I got him some gold. I mean, can you envision this? They don't show you in that little basket, but like you just kind of envision like these couple, like this little pile of coins in there. Like they're coming to see a king. You don't disrespect a king by bringing the least. You honor a king. You show the king. You don't go 4 months to just give him the basics. You go to honor. And the Bible says they went to worship. Right? So again, when you think about who these wise men were, it's so much more significant than many times we make it. The cost that they had in taking action. So let's look at the actual story for a moment, and then we're going to talk about the first gift. So in Matthew chapter 2 is where we actually find the story of the coming of the Magi or the coming of the wise men. This morning we're going to look at, actually each week we're going to look at the same passage of Scripture because it's the place that tells us what the gifts were. But this is what it says starting in verse 9. They have visited Herod. They went to Jerusalem. They've asked Herod. Herod told them where the Messiah was to be born, and this is what it says. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Very simple, very basic. The Bible doesn't give insight into the significance of this. This is why we're called to study deeper in the Bible and what it means. We see three gifts. We see gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, given to Jesus to honor him as king. Frankincense, given to him to honor him as the high priest, God in the flesh, the bridge between God and man. But this morning, I want us to focus on myrrh. Myrrh is an interesting gift. In fact, it was a very prophetic gift. The giving of myrrh is extremely significant because while gold recognized Jesus as king, while frankincense recognized him as the great high priest that was going to reconcile man in the sense of being the bridge between man and God, myrrh represents Jesus as the suffering servant. Myrrh represents Jesus as the Savior of the world. Myrrh represents Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So what is myrrh? It's not something we use. It's not something we're used to. So myrrh is actually a gum resin that's extracted from a species of tree called the gamophora tree. It's a small, thorny tree that they get this gum resin from. But see, here's what's interesting. The way that they harvest myrrh is you have the tree, and they will come and they will slash the tree and continually make cuts across it to make the tree ultimately bleed as it bleeds out this gum resin, which then is collected and which then is myrrh. Here's what's interesting about myrrh. The Hebrew word for myrrh, more, actually is the root word for bitterness. Myrrh represents suffering. It has the symbolism of suffering and mourning, sacrifice. This is what myrrh represents. And again, isn't it interesting that the gift that is given to the Savior of the world, who would bleed for humanity, which we are saved by his blood, it is harvested by slashing a tree over and over again so that the myrrh flows from the wounds. And here's Jesus receiving myrrh. In fact, what's interesting about myrrh is we hear of it more than we think. The Bible, and when we did our study through Revelation, the second church that Jesus writes his letter to, so we have the seven churches of Revelation, the second church that the letter is sent to is Smyrna. Smyrna actually gets its name because of myrrh. Smyrna, myrrh. It's because that was its number one export. Here's what's interesting about Smyrna. If you go back and study Revelation, Smyrna was the suffering church. Smyrna was the one church out of all of them that all Jesus had to say to them is, I know your suffering that you go through. I know the wickedness that you deal with. I know the persecution in which you face. It's interesting when you see how myrrh is throughout the Bible and how its connection to suffering. So myrrh had several uses. In fact, here's some of the uses it had. It was actually used for perfumes and incense. It did have a sweet smell to it. So it would be used as a perfume, or it could be used as an incense. It was also used for purification. If you look in the Bible, if you go back to the book of Esther, it actually says that when Esther is being prepared to go before the king, she had to go through 6 months of purification with myrrh. Like, I don't know what that looked like, if that was taking baths in myrrh or whatever it was, but myrrh was used as a resource for purification. It was also interesting used as a narcotic or a painkiller. In the Bible, we see that when Jesus goes to the cross, the Bible tells us that when he gets to the cross, they offer him a drink, a mixture of wine and myrrh, because myrrh would help deaden the pain. And what's awesome about the story of the crucifixion is all of it of Jesus taking that penalty for us. The Bible tells us that when Jesus was offered a drink that would have deadened his pain, he denies it. His attitude was, I'm going to feel the full extent of what I'm about to endure. But we see myrrh being used as this narcotic or as this painkiller. It would be used to, they could make salves out of it, and they could put it on aching. It was basically like the ancient Icy Hot. You know, put it on aching muscles or joints. It could actually be used for tooth pain and stuff like that is one of the uses. But that wasn't its main use. See, here's what's interesting. The main use for myrrh was for burial. The main way that it was used, the reason that Smyrna could make so much money off of this you know, harvesting of myrrh is because it was used for burial. And it makes sense because it had a nice aroma to it. So what they would do is when someone would die, you know, it's not like it is today where, you know, we have funeral homes that take care of that. And then we, you know, of course, go and have our funerals and stuff like that. But we have a process. This was their way of embalming the body. Because as the body would decay, of course, it wouldn't smell the best. So myrrh was used to prepare the body so that it would mask the smell of the decay, of the suffering, of the mourning that would come with it and all of this. So here we see the main use is for burial. So now let's look at the life of Jesus and how myrrh is connected. Well, first, we have myrrh connected with his birth. It's one of the gifts. This is what we're looking at this morning. As I've already told you, myrrh shows up at the cross. It's actually in Mark, is where we read, they offered him this wine mixed with myrrh, yet he did not take it. So we see it at his birth, we see myrrh at his death, but then we also see myrrh at his burial. In John chapter 19, Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus was the one, he was the Pharisee that Jesus talked to. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is the one that came to Jesus and heard those famous words that most people know, whether they're in the church or not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus is the one that hears these words, but Nicodemus hears something else. Before he hears the promise of John 3:16, he hears Jesus say, just like Moses lifted the snake up in the wilderness to save the people, so the Son of Man will be lifted up to save mankind. Jesus telling Nicodemus of his upcoming death. Jesus telling Nicodemus that whoever looks upon the Son of Man will be saved. For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is what Nicodemus hears from Jesus. And then we read in John chapter 19 that after Jesus is taken off the cross, Joseph of Arimathea comes and he takes Jesus' body. He asks for Jesus' body. And they lay Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But the Bible tells us that John records that Nicodemus came with him. And it goes back to that he visited Jesus at night in John chapter 3. And it says Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot of myrrh. That's a lot of aloes. You know, it's interesting when you think about that because it should change our mindset even with the resurrection. See, with the resurrection, how many of us, if you ever think about the resurrection, just picture Jesus laying in the tomb wrapped up, you know, in just this nice cloth and all that. Jesus is wrapped up with 75 pounds of stuff wrapped around him. Because in their minds, he's dead. He's decaying. We're in mourning. We're suffering. And we're going to prepare his body because it's going to decay and it's going to smell. And we have to prepare it for burial. So in Jesus' life, we see myrrh at his birth. We see it at the cross. And we see it in the tomb. You see, here's what's amazing when we think about myrrh for a moment. Jesus, when he came, he quotes the book of Isaiah. He's standing in the synagogue, and he reads from the book of Isaiah, and he says, I have been anointed. And then he goes on to speak about his ministry. I have been anointed to free the captives, to bring sight to the blind. I have been anointed to do all these things. When we think about his anointing, Jesus was anointed to reign as king. Jesus is anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll talk about that more in the coming other messages. Not only that, Jesus was anointed to be the bridge between mankind and God. Jesus was anointed to be the one to cover the chasm, to be our representative, to bring us back into a relationship with God, to be the bridge to make us back there. So when we think about the beauty of Jesus, he was anointed to be king. He was anointed to be high priest. But this morning we have to acknowledge he was anointed to suffer. And here's why this is so important for us, especially when we think about this during Christmas. See, many times we can get sucked into the beauty of Christmas. And don't get me wrong, it's an amazing time of year. It's my favorite time of year. Like, there's joy and there's happiness and there's excitement. There's time with family. There's time of all of these things. Tyler, I want you to know you got a dirty look from my wife because you didn't do a Christmas song for the first one and you tried to sell it, but she didn't buy it. We had a little bit of an argument during the start of worship. I said, it's all about Jesus, so it's all Christmas. But anyways, we can get sucked into all of that. And we can start thinking about the beautiful baby that was born on Christmas. And we can think about the manger, and we can think about all those beautiful things. But the thing we have to remember is the baby was born to die. The baby was born to suffer. Not just suffer, he was meant to suffer the worst pain that any human being has ever experienced on this side of eternity. And I'm not talking about the pain of the cross. I'm not talking about the pain of being flogged. I'm talking about the pain of having the sins of all mankind placed upon him, and the wrath of God unleashed upon him is something that none of us have ever experienced before. And he did it so that we never have to experience it ever. The baby came to die. You see, it's not Jesus' position as king that saves us. Just because Jesus is king, that doesn't save us. It's not even his position as high priest that saves us. That's not the position that actually saves us. It's the fact that he was willing to be the sacrifice that saves us. And this is the prophetic meaning of the gift of myrrh. I love how in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, speaking of Jesus, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That truth only exist not because he's king, not because he's high priest, but because he was willing to be the savior on a cross. That's the significance of Christmas. You see, the beauty of Christmas is Christmas means nothing without Easter. Christmas means nothing without Good Friday. And the moment Jesus was willing to be put upon a cross where he was willing to take the position as the lamb slaughtered for us. You see, the shadow of the cross cast itself even over the birth of Jesus. There's this great painting. I don't know what it's called. Maybe you guys have seen it. It's a painting it's one painting that I would always love to have, but I've never actually seen it to buy it. I'm sure you can get it somewhere. But have you guys ever seen this painting or this print where it's not very old, but it's a painting of like a toddler Jesus and his dad, like Joseph's working in his workshop. He's like standing there at his work table and Jesus is down by his feet and this baby Jesus is playing, kneeling down. And as he's kneeling down there, the sun is coming through the window, and the way they painted it is as the sun hits Jesus, his shadow is a cross on the floor. That's the reality of Christmas. That the cross cast its shadow even over him when he was born. The cross had always been there. See, the cross wasn't this moment where God says, oops, I didn't realize that was going to happen, so we better do something quickly to make this worthwhile. The cross was the plan before he even stepped into the womb. The cross was the plan before he ever stepped off his throne to come into this world. You see, the child was born to die. That's the point. You know, and last week we sang Mary, Did You Know? Now, it's a beautiful song. I like the song. But it's an interesting question. Mary, did you know? God gave Mary so many opportunities to pay attention to what was going to happen. I mean, think about this just for a moment. Did Mary know what Jesus was meant for? She should have. Because you take the moment that Joseph, this is actually the interaction between Gabriel and Joseph, and he's told by the angel, he says, you're going to name him Jesus. Because he's going to save his people from their sins. Even before his birth, they're told of his coming sacrifice. Some of us might sit here and say, well, no, they weren't. He just said he's going to save his people. But to a Jewish person, understand this. The Bible tells us, the Old Testament says, the only way to be saved from sin is blood. The only forgiveness for sin is blood. Something or someone has to die. In order for there to be forgiveness of sin, the only atonement comes through death. I already mentioned it, but when they went to the temple, there was this man named Simeon. And when they presented Jesus at the temple, Simeon runs up to them and he looks upon Jesus and he tells them, this child is destined to cause the rise and fall of many. And then he looks at Mary and he says, a sword is going to pierce your heart too. Mothers, could you imagine hearing that as you're holding your 8-day-year-old baby? A sword is going to pierce your heart because of what you're going to have to watch and endure when your son goes to the cross. And then we see this gift of myrrh. This is the third one, right? A year later, that had passed. That might have even left Mary's thoughts. She might not have thought about it as much anymore. Then all of a sudden, the wise men show up. And again, imagine you open the first gift and you're excited. Yes, gold, this is awesome. You know, Joseph's already thinking about what he's going to buy. You know, he's like, I need a new table saw. I'm a carpenter, honey. I got to make a living. Right? Like, they open the first one, he's excited. They open the second one, frankincense. They're like, oh, this is wonderful. Thank you so much. Again, frankincense, an extremely expensive gift. And then imagine opening the third one, and it would have been like getting the gift card. Myrrh? Why are you giving a baby myrrh? In many ways, this would be like you going to a family member that just had a baby and says, listen, I bought you a burial plot. It's for the baby. It doesn't make sense. It's awkward. But it makes a lot of sense to us because we can look back and see the plan of God and what he intended. For a moment, I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I read a section of Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read the entire chapter and I'm not going to put it on the screen. I'm just going to read it. But what I'm going to ask you to do is, if it helps you to imagine things, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. If not, I just want you to hear the words. But this is one of the prophecies that's given in the Old Testament that tells us of the suffering of Jesus. And I want you to hear these words under the shadow of what this gift of myrrh represented. The Bible tells us this. If you're following along in your Bible, I think it's the starting of verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we'd held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and he and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressor. Isn't it amazing that 700 years or more before the birth of Christ, God declared with complete certainty the death of Jesus, but also the resurrection? It's amazing how God has let his plans be known if we just pay attention. So what does this mean for us this morning? I don't want you to leave here to think that it doesn't have a profound message for us even today. What I want you to understand first and foremost is this. The myrrh, the sacrifice of Jesus, reveals the heart of God. I say that because I think many times, even when we get it, we know it. We've heard this before. Sometimes we can be disconnected with the real, true heart of God. We know it in our heads, but we don't experience it deep down in our spirits and in our soul and how we live and within our emotion and in our outlook upon the world. But when you think about the willingness of Jesus to suffer and die for us, it tells us some very important truths. First is this: his love is not distant. Jesus' love for us is not distant. It's right here in our midst. That's one of the things I love about the song, "The King is in the Room." The King of Love is in the room. Many times we can go through the day not feeling the love of Christ, but that doesn't mean the love of Christ is still not as powerful in our lives as it always is. Jesus' love is not distant. His love is not theoretical. His love is not cold. His love is available and it is near to us. The other thing it tells us about the character of God is God doesn't save us from a distance. God isn't the type of God that just throws us the life vest as we're treading water and hopes that we do our best and that we'll be able to get out of the struggles that we have. No, he was willing to jump right into the water. Jesus was willing to jump right into the mess. And I'm not just talking about the salvation of our souls. It's the salvation of every part of life. When we are struggling, Jesus is not distant. Jesus is always there. Jesus is always available. Jesus is always sustaining us. Jesus is always providing for us. Because he was willing to step into this mess of a life that every single one of us has. Listen, I don't know how perfect you think your life is, but your life ain't perfect. Every single life is a mess, but Jesus steps right into the mess. And he does it without any condemnation. He does it and actually says, "Let's clean it up. Let me help you make it what it's meant to be." He stepped right into the world. He carries our shame. He bears our sins. He endures our suffering so that we might be the righteousness of God. If there's any reason to have joy, that's the reason to have joy. That he takes all the junk that is me and he gives me all the best that is him. So that I can have his righteousness, I can have his joy, I can have his life. Listen, if there's any reason for the church to be excited, that's the reason. To be excited about who we are and why we live and why we proclaim the faith that we have. It's because of all that Jesus accomplished for us. And it isn't amazing that it shows his full character that Jesus' love is given to us completely and to the full extent of all the love he has. Jesus doesn't withhold a single drop of it, just like he didn't withhold a single drop of his blood. Jesus does not withhold a single drop of his love. You know how I know that? take everything else in the Bible, but for me, it comes down to one thing. It takes that moment when Jesus is on the cross and he's suffering for mankind. He's suffering for me, and he looks out upon the crowd. But I truly believe Jesus wasn't just looking at the crowd. He was looking out upon all of humanity for all the ages to come. Till the moment he steps back on this earth, he looks out upon everyone and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's the fullest extent of Jesus' love. So when we understand his willingness to be our Savior, when we understand his willingness, this myrrh that was given to him, showing his coming suffering to be the suffering servant, so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? And it's simple as this. Let's just go back to the Magi for a moment. Let's go back to the wise men. What did the wise men do? Well, the first thing they did is they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Church, I get it. We all have bad days. We all have stuff we struggle through. We all have all of that. But listen, when you take the worst day you ever have in your life and you compare it to Jesus, we always have reason to rejoice. And some of us might be sitting here going, "Well, you don't know what I've had to go through." Let me give you just a great example of this, a story of this, just real quick, because I think it's significant of what it looks like to rejoice, even in suffering. I've shared stories of her before, but if you've never read it, again, read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It's an amazing book of her life. But there's a part in that book that convicts me every time I think about it, and it's simply, this is the story. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy are arrested by the Nazis and they're in a concentration camp. They get sent to a second concentration camp and they get shoved into the barracks that they're going to live in. When they get in there, they find out something very interesting. Their entire barracks is infested with fleas. There's fleas everywhere. Like, and we're talking like it's crawling, jumping, like they're all over. This isn't just like one flea. This is fleas everywhere. Betsy, Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy says, "Corrie, Jesus says to rejoice in all circumstance. Give praise for the fleas." Corrie Ten Boom says in the book, that was her breaking point. She said, "Ain't happening." She's like, she started cursing, like, "It ain't happening. I'm not thanking God for these fleas. This is disgusting. This is horrible." Here's the cool part about the story, because Corrie Ten Boom then shares how God changed her and her heart with this. Months go by, and they're in flea-infested barracks. The whole time they're there, though, they're having Bible studies, they're having worship services, they're leading women to Jesus, they're having full-on worship services in this barracks, singing praises to God, studying scripture together. Like, God is using them in ways that they couldn't believe how he was using them. And the whole time they were waiting for the guards to come crashing in and kill them, because that was against the rules. But they never came. The guards never came. They left them alone for months. They went completely isolated. There was no beatings. There was no suffering when it came from the guards. There was nothing from the guards. Finally, when Corrie Ten Boom is released, when God finally releases her from this concentration camp. Now, mind you, Betsy ends up dying in there. But Corrie Ten Boom is released. And as she's being released, she asks, she wants to know, find out, "Why didn't you ever come and do anything? Why did you let us do these things? Why did you leave us alone?" And the guard said, "We didn't want to deal with the fleas." See, the very thing that they saw as a judgment was the very thing that God used to protect them. Church, we have reasons to rejoice. We always have reasons to rejoice. The wise men, I'm sure, were tired after their journey, but they still rejoiced. That's what the Bible says. The first thing they did when they saw Mary, they rejoiced. When they saw the child, they rejoiced. See, the reason I think that sometimes we don't rejoice is because we're not actually looking for Jesus. But if we actually look for Jesus, we'll rejoice. So that's the first thing we see to them. But then notice, it wasn't just about rejoicing. The wise men then, they bowed down and they worshiped. Notice they humbled themselves. Remember, these were powerful men. They're bowing down to a baby. Living in a poor house, in a poor neighborhood, in a poor village. These were not men that bowed to people. Like, they could have seen Jesus, this runt of a toddler, and said, "Why did we come to see him?" But that wasn't their response. They rejoiced, and then they bowed, and they worshiped. They humbled themselves, and they worshiped. Their worship was noticeable. Their worship was seen. Their worship was not hidden. It wasn't just something that was private to them. It wasn't something that they just locked away and said, well, that's just my private faith. I'm going to keep it to myself. No, they humbled themselves. Could you imagine their servants? Their servants were probably looking at this and saying, who is this child that they're bowing in front of? But they humbled themselves before the King of Kings, but he was just a simple toddler. And then here's the last thing, and we're done. I'll ask the praise team to come up in a second. They offered their gifts. They rejoiced. They worshiped. And they offered their gifts. This is the response that we should have today for the Jesus who died for us. Not just giving him lip service, not just saying, oh, I believe, and yes, I'm a Christian, not just playing games with him. No, we should rejoice, we should worship, and we should offer the best that we have. And here's the beautiful part about it. Instead of you sitting there going, what gift do I have to offer? I'm going to answer it for you. The only gift Jesus wants is you. That's it. You are the treasure that God seeks. See, Jesus didn't die so he could get your work. Jesus didn't die so he could get your money. Jesus didn't die so he can get you to do the things that you feel like you have to do for him. He died to get your heart. He died to get you. This morning, I hope you hear this. Above all else, God longs for your heart. Because, see, you can give him all the time you want. You can give him all the tithing you want. You can give him all the service you want. You can do all of those things and still fail to give him your heart. Jesus wants your heart. Because he knows when he has your heart, he has you. And that's what he wants. Your heart is all that he desires. He's asking for you. I'm asked to praise seem to come as I pray and we close in a time of worship. Father God, as we spend just the next few moments, I pray in the same attitude as the wise men, Lord, that we come with a heart of rejoicing. We come with a heart of worship, that we bow down before you, Lord. But most importantly, I pray that this morning will be a time for us to give ourselves. Lord, we want to give ourselves to you. This is what you long for. Lord, the beautiful part about this that I have to remind myself is many years ago, I offered myself to you, Lord. I took hold of your salvation. I took hold of you. I said, Lord, save me. Be the Lord of my life. But I'm learning more and more every day that every day you bless me, Lord, it's another opportunity for me to say, Lord, I'm offering more of me to you, Lord. There's always more. There's always more. There's places in my heart and in my mind that you're still conquering, that you're still taking hold of, Lord. You're still wanting more of me. Lord, the closer that I get to you, the more I truly see I need you. And I pray that be true for us this morning. I pray that our heart's desire is to say, Lord, I'm offering myself to you. And I pray that we reject the lies that say that you wouldn't want us, or we reject the lies that say we're too broken or we're too messy or there's too much there. Lord, that's the beautiful part about it. You want the mess. You want the broken stuff. You want the broken us because you are the God that brings healing and restoration and new life and transformation. And it's in the broken stuff that you actually do your most powerful work. So I pray that as we just spend these next moments in worship, that you speak to us and that we hear your call. I just want you. I just want you. Lord, we give you praise for your willingness to be our Savior and also for being our Lord. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.